Good morning, TNC family, on this third Sunday in November, where today here we are in a series called Overflow, rooted in the season of Thanksgiving that we're in and in the scriptures, and specifically Colossians chapter 2 and verse 7, where the Apostle Paul counsels a church he loves, "Therefore, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, and overflowing with thankfulness." Overflowing. And we talked last week from the wisdom not only of Paul and Jesus and the scriptures, but also from social scientist Robert Emmons, historian Margaret Visser, theologian G.K. Chesterton, poet Maya Angelou, writer Anne Lamott, and even singer Willie Nelson, about how living from a disposition of thanksgiving is essential to the well-lived life, not just in November, but all year round as a daily habit, our default mode whenever we move through a doorway, gateway, pathway, subway, highway, hallway, as the psalmist writes, chapter 100, verse 4, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise." And where are the gates of God? Everywhere. The whole earth is the Lord's. Or I like the way Roman philosopher Cicero framed it, quote, "Gratitude is not only the greatest of virtues, but the parent of all the others. Everything else flows from and grows from thanksgiving." And now to a story from the life of Jesus recorded in Luke's biography, a story you may have heard before, but something fresh occurred to me as I was reading it several days ago, and I hope that today it will for you as well. Chapter 17, verse 11. As Jesus made his way toward Jerusalem, he reached the border between Galilee and Samaria. And as he entered a village there, 10 men with leprosy stood at a distance. They raised their voices and said, "Jesus, have mercy on us." And Jesus saw them and heard them. And he said to them, "Go now and show yourselves to the priests." A practice required by law when a sick person was healed. And so they went, and as they went, they were healed of their leprosy. But one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he came back to Jesus, and he shouted his gratitude, "Praise God!" Then he fell on the ground at Jesus' feet, thanking him for what he had done. And he stayed there, kneeling at Jesus' feet, so grateful he couldn't thank him enough. He was a Samaritan. Verse 17, then Jesus asked, "Didn't I heal 10 men? Where are the other 9? Has no one else returned to say thank you and give glory to God?" Then Jesus said to the man, "Stand up and go. Your faith has healed you." And often this is read and talked about in terms of simply, hey, let's all remember to say thank you. For sure, this is a lesson from the story, but I think there's a lot more, because this man who was healed does far more than just say thank you for helping me, Jesus. This man stayed there, kneeling at Jesus' feet, embracing not only his own healing, but the person and the dignity and the identity of the one who had healed him. It was more than, hey, thank you for what happened to me. It was, I see and I acknowledge you. And often I think when we say thank you to somebody in our day, we are in fact still thinking about ourselves. Thanks for what you did for me. I'm better off. Yay me. But that's not the deepest meaning of thanksgiving. True gratitude goes beyond acknowledging what someone did for us. And it moves to actually seeing the other person, their dignity, their personhood. Full thanksgiving is not self-centered, filling out a gratitude journal after reflecting on one's own blessings. It's about being awake to the individuality of others and seeing them not as objects, but as people worthy of respect and connection. Thanksgiving's an awareness, a waking up to another person. And specifically, I think it is about waking up to 3 things about the other. I want to consider each with you now. First, true gratitude means waking up to the divinity that lives within others. Here's what I mean. We sometimes say about 2 people, what does she see in him? Or what does he see in her? Or what do they see in each other? Like, I wouldn't put them together. What is it that they see? Because I don't see it. One of the sports podcasts I listen to regularly is hosted by a former NFL scout, because there's a whole field in sports centered around scouts, experts in seeing what lies beneath the surface of another person, what potentially they could become if what's truly inside of them gets realized. I see a star NFL wide receiver in that high school senior. I see an NFL franchise quarterback in that University of Michigan backup. Or the same idea gets played out when teachers see things in students that the student herself doesn't see. I see a future CEO in her. I see a future Nobel Prize winning physicist in her. C.S. Lewis gave a lecture once called The Weight of Glory. And in it he said, and just for a second now, TNC, imagine you are at his lecture and he's talking these words to you. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are immortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is to immortals that we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. Now he's talking about the weight of this reality. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of that kind which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our love must be a costly love with deep feeling, for your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses, for in him also is Christ. And it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. Do you see the divine in others, he asks? Because often I just think we miss it. One of my favorite Karl Barth stories is the one where he's riding a streetcar in his home city of Basel, Switzerland, and he takes a seat next to a tourist, and the two men start chatting with one another. Are you new to the city? Barth asks. Yes, says the tourist. Is there anything you would particularly like to see in the city? Asks Barth. Yes, said the tourist. I would like to meet the famous Swiss theologian Karl Barth. Do you know him? Barth answers. As a matter of fact, I do know him. I give him a shave every morning. And the tourist can't believe his good fortune. Gets off the streetcar at the next stop, goes back to his hotel, and tells everybody, I met Karl Barth's barber today. Because recognition is easier said than done. But the call is, the challenge is, that when you email somebody, or drive by somebody, or exchange a greeting with someone at work or online or in a store, it's to see that somehow in some way God is present in that person's life. It's to see that the best things about them are evidence of God's action and indwelling. And then even the worst things about them are the arena where God's at work, transforming and renewing. And if you think about it that way, it means we need to stop acting as if it's our job to witness and bring Jesus to people. Waking up to the God in others is not, it's not bringing God's love to people or taking Jesus to somebody who is unsaved. We're not called to stuff Jesus like into our backpacks and to carry him out there into the world. Rather, our call is to engage in God's already ongoing initiatives. It's to help people see the Jesus already in them. And actually, when I think about it, it's a little arrogant to think, I'm taking God to people today, as if God's not already on the move ahead of me. It's arrogant to imagine that we have to drag God along when God is already at work in the life of the person you are next to, which means your job and my job is to wake up and catch up to God. It's to check out your Google, Apple, or wall calendar and notice, hey, I have an appointment with God today. That's right, with God, and the time of that appointment is now, and the location of that appointment is the GPS coordinates of the person standing in front of you. Whoever she or he is, wherever you both are, true gratitude means waking up to the divinity that lives within others. Which leads to number two, The second awareness we must wake up to in every interaction if we want to be truly grateful. Number two, we must wake up to our mutuality with others. Mutuality, of course, is about sharedness, mutualness. It's about oneness with each other. It's a realization that what happens to you affects me. I was teaching a piano lesson some time ago, and one of my students, a 7-year-old girl, who's very smart and always full of energy and joy, she was having problems playing a section that she normally played well. Finally, I asked her, "What's wrong?" And she held up her little pinky finger and said, "I've got a paper cut, and it's all I can think about." Because if one part of her body is hurting, it affects her whole body. Because you've never heard somebody say, "You know, I've got a terrible migraine. It's horrible. But my back feels fine. I mean, I'm having a bad head day, but my back, I'm having a glorious back day." You don't hear that because the body doesn't work that way. The body is a unit. What happens to one part happens to the whole body. John Donne put it this way, "No man is an island entire to itself. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind. And therefore, never send to know for whom the bell tolls." They used to ring a bell to signal when someone died. "It tolls for thee." Because if one person dies, a part of me dies. This is what Paul is trying to get at in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Mutuality is about sharedness. It's about recognizing that in every encounter, I'm connected to you, and your joy is my joy, and your pain is my pain. And by the way, there's a whole side benefit of this in evolutionary biology. It's called reciprocal altruism. The classic story of this is Aesop's fable about the lion and the mouse. Most of you know it. A lion is laying asleep in the forest, his great head resting on his paws, when a timid little mouse comes upon him accidentally, and in her fright and haste to get away, runs right across the lion's nose, which rouses the lion from his nap, upon which the lion lays his huge paw angrily on the tiny mouse to kill it. "Spare me," begs the poor mouse. "Please let me go, and someday I will surely repay you." To which the lion's very amused, thinking that a mouse could ever help him. But he decides to be generous and to let the mouse go. And then some days later, while stalking his prey in the forest, the lion is caught up in the trap of a hunter's net, unable to free himself. And so he roars and he roars with fear, certain that his death at the hands of a human is imminent, until the mouse, knowing the voice, finds the lion struggling in the net and begins gnawing at the net until it breaks the net, setting the lion free. "You laughed when I said I would repay you," says the mouse. Now you see that even a mouse can help a lion, because there is a mutuality in relationships if we will all wake up to it. You build somebody up, and you will be built up. You tear someone down, and you will be torn down. You serve and connect, and you will feel served and connected with. You isolate, you go solo, you're going to feel alone and lonely, because there's a mutuality that exists between you and every person you encounter, if you'll just wake up to it. And a deep call of thanksgiving is the call to see that the mutuality you share with others is ever present and it matters. True gratitude means waking up to the mutuality you share with others. First, see the divinity in others. Second, see the mutuality you share with others. Now, number three, the third awareness that we must wake up to in every interaction if we want to be truly thankful people. Number three, we must wake up to the priority of others. The priority of others. Which is actually what the Apostle Paul is confronting when he writes to the church at Philippi, chapter 2, Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And you understand, I hope, TNC, that Paul's not preaching some theory or theology to believe in, like in your head. He's articulating a whole new vision for actual living. And he's doing it in the context of real communities of real people trying to share life together in new and real ways. And he says, look, loving others is greater than being true to yourself. And I think it starts at a really mundane level. For example, and I'm not a perfect driver, but I don't speed like I used to, like I did 25 or so years ago. And partly it's because as I've gotten a little older and hopefully a little wiser, I've come to see that speeding increases the risk of hurt for somebody else. Now, that's not to say I haven't sped or gone too fast on occasion, but it is to say that people who fly down the freeway are incredibly selfish because it's not just about you. I mean, what about somebody else's life and safety? Because even driving can be about the priority of loving others and seeing their lives as being as valuable as my own. And of course, this priority thing, it can scale up from not just how you drive, but also to how you talk, how you spend your weekends, how you spend your money, who you're inviting to your house for Thanksgiving dinner. Again, back to the scriptures and to the Apostle Paul. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. In your relationships with one another, have the same priority as Christ Jesus. And so, Thanksgiving is not self-centered. It's about being awake to others, to the divinity in others, the mutuality you share with others, and the priority of others. And because of this, to experience a kind of aliveness and awareness of the spiritual dimensions that are all around us, infusing our world. Because life can too easily become dull and discouraging and lacking daily energy around things like purpose and joy, with creeping anxiety and worry or fear and loneliness. But our call this Thanksgiving season and today and every day is to wake up to the energy and possibility of true gratitude, which includes waking up to the divinity, the mutuality, and the priority that exists in every interaction with those around us. Will you pray with me? God, I want to pray now for every person listening that they would know your presence that lives in them, that they would see their blessings as evidence of your presence, and that they would see their challenges as arenas for you to join them, offering your wisdom and your grace. God, I pray that you would bless their homes and their places of work, their relationships and responsibilities, and that it would lead to joy and gratitude for others and to the bearing of much fruit in their lives. And now, TNC, I pray that the Lord would bless you and keep you, would make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, would turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.